Good morning, Ironworks. I am so pleased to be here. I just found out from Stan, I guess I'm a grandfather, which is very flattering. No, I'm very honored. If I am a grandfather, let me commend you for this process that's going on right now with giving your pastor a sabbatical. It is so wise of you to do that, and very healthy, because you don't see the ways in which pastoring is taxing, and the way it is a deep burden that someone bears when they're a pastor. And so it's just a good practice that you've done. And when I heard that it was happening, I was very eager to help out in any way I could, which is why I'm here today to fill in the pulpit. So good work. I don't know what grandfathers are supposed to do. Pat you on the head, maybe. Good work, Ironworks. Good job. But today I have something very serious to talk to you about, kind of a very heavy issue, a very significant issue. And I can tell you that it's an issue that comes up a lot. I like to speak with non-believers. I know some of you, if you are believers in Christ, maybe you feel a little bit uncomfortable sometimes talking about things that really matter, maybe even talking about Christ with people who don't believe as you do, because you might feel like, well, I don't know what they're going to say. And maybe they might say something that will make me feel like we really don't have any common ground. Or they might even say something that challenges you. It might challenge your faith and shake you. But let me just reassure you, as somebody who has been speaking with non-believers for decades now, purposefully, it's because I really do enjoy speaking with people who don't believe as I do, and just hearing what they think and talking with folks about ideas. I really do enjoy that. Having done it for a long time now, I can tell you, there's only a small kind of a category of things that people say in response to the question, why don't you believe? What's the obstacle to you believing in Jesus? Or why don't you believe in God? When you actually get to that question, there's actually just a small handful of things that people might say. And I've gotten to the point now where I almost feel like I know what's going to come out of their mouth. I mean, once in a while, you meet someone who's different and they say something different. But usually, friends, it's only just a handful of things that people might say if you come to the question, why don't you believe? What's the obstacle? And I'll tell you the most common one that you will hear if you get to that kind of a conversation is the problem of evil in the world, is why someone doesn't believe in God or won't put their faith in Christ. The problem of evil in the world. Now, it's expressed in different ways. It wears different hats. For one person, it might be, I can't believe in God. I can't believe in a God who would allow my brother to die as a child in a car accident, you know, in some crazy drunken driver accident, something like that. Or it might be, I can't believe in a God who would allow the Holocaust to happen. You know, such evil. Where was God during that? Or even closer to home. You know, I can't really believe in a God that would allow this shooter to go into that church in Texas and just shoot people, kill people, you know, while they're worshiping him. You know, how could God allow something like that to happen? You know, I recently saw this movie. It was a great movie called Silence, about the gospel missionaries going into Japan, and what the Japanese reaction to that was. It was actually, it's a great movie, and the gospel didn't go into Japan. The government just shut it out. So you look at a situation like that, and you say, well, if God is in charge, if Jesus is running things, how could he let that happen? There's so much suffering that went on among Japanese Christians, the number of people who did become Christians there. Or maybe you're here this morning and that's your question in the back of your mind, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, you know, you would have the same question. Why does God allow this suffering, sometimes severe suffering, that's caused by evil? Maybe your experience, you've encountered a priest who's molested a child, or a pastor who's embezzled money, done something terrible like that. And you say, how could God allow that to happen when it destroys the faith? We know it just ruins the faith of so many people. Or maybe you've experienced the heartbreak of being in a church that's gone through a church split, and you were in this church, there was so much energy, so many good things that are going on, and then you see it implode, and you're like, I don't even feel like going to church. Maybe you've seen that. It's another question that comes up. Why would God allow it? In fact, you know, I could keep going here. And I imagine that the longer I went, the longer I could keep going, the more of you I could convince that, you know, maybe, you know, start wondering whether you really should be a Christian or not. Because these are the kinds of things that we experience in life. Well, what's important for us today is that we're actually going to be reading a passage in the scriptures that takes up this issue. And these parables that Jesus tells, when we read in Matthew 13, it's actually a whole chapter where he gives a whole discourse of parables. They're talking about important matters, important things in life. And you can tell in the middle, we'll read this verse in verse 35, how Matthew quotes this Old Testament psalm about what we're talking about. Things are foundational. These are things hidden from the foundation of the world, he said. So these are big topics. Jesus doesn't tell these parables to just make, you know, a nice point. Oh, here's a tip for living. No, these are important issues. These are significant matters that he deals with in his parables. And he deals with this very problem, the problem of evil, in the parable that we're going to read. So if you wouldn't mind, just bear with me. I have this practice of asking people to stand while I read the Holy Scripture. So as you're able, if you can, I'm going to be reading to you from Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 43, and you can read along in your bulletin as well. Again, Matthew chapter 13. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So pretty important topics that he's addressing in these stories, these parables that he tells our Lord. And these parables, we can tell, are really about the problem of evil. Let me give you a little bit of context. What's going on while he's telling these stories, or actually just before he's telling these stories, and if you're reading along in the Gospel of Matthew, this is what you would find. Jesus had been doing some amazing things, some wonderful things. He was healing people. He was actually casting out evil spirits. He was teaching things that were just liberating people left and right. He was turning Galilee upside down. And then he gave that same power and authority to his apostles, and they were going out and doing it. There was a tremendous amount of good ministry that was going on. They were seeing people healed. They were seeing evil cast out. It was fantastic. All of these great things were happening. And in response, they were experiencing great opposition. And what you see happening in the story of the gospel is that there's rising opposition, greater and greater opposition to all of these wonderful things. It's incongruous, and it's very puzzling. But it's more than puzzling if you are living through it. Imagine that you're one of the disciples and you're going out, you're seeing all these wonderful things happen, and you're seeing the response that you're getting. People are gnashing their teeth at you. It's a lot of the religious authorities, but not just the religious authorities, other people too. They're opposing you, they're arguing with you, they're trying to thwart your ministry. It's tremendously discouraging for the disciples at this point. They would be tempted to want to give up. Because it's like, what is going on? And just not knowing why this was happening. What are they doing? They're experiencing the problem of evil. They're looking at what should be happening, what could be happening, and comparing that to what is happening. What they know what should be, and they see what is, and they are like, they're at a loss. And in the midst of that, Jesus responds. The master teaches them about this very problem. So that's what he's doing. In response to their potential discouragement, probably actual discouragement, the master teacher responds, he teaches the disciples, and the listening world also learns. Because with the great discourses in Matthew, what we find is that you have Jesus speaking to his disciples. With the world, the crowds are listening in. He always has two audiences going on. And so Jesus is teaching the disciples here with the world listening in, and what's he teaching them about? He's teaching them about the problem of evil. And you can see it in the features that the disciples experience. You can see it in the features of these parables that he tells, the story, like verse 27. The servants come to the master, and they're shocked. They're just shocked at what they see going on in the field. Right? Do you see that in verse 27? Can you hear their shock? They say, look, we planted good seed. We went through all this trouble planting good seed in the field, and there are weeds. Do you understand? There are weeds growing up in this good field that we had planted. Let me translate that for you. How can you let this happen? Master, can you see what's going on? How could this be happening? You know, you get the encouragement there at the end of verse 43. He's saying the righteous will shine like the sun. He's trying to encourage the disciples about the future. Also, you get this quotation of Matthew, verse 35. It is so appropriate. Oh, my heavens. Psalm 78, Matthew quotes, it is so apt. And we don't have time to go into it today, but I encourage you to go back and read it sometime. Read Psalm 78. It is all about this problem. Because the psalmist is saying, look at all these great things you did in Egypt. And the response is just ridiculous. Look at all these great things, even that you did among the children of Israel, and look at their response. So the psalmist is wrestling with this same question. How could you let this happen? How could this be happening in response to such good? So Jesus, you see what he's doing is answering here the psalmist and the disciples and us. He's explaining it, how to understand, how to survive the problem of evil. And so here's Jesus' answer. Here it is. Isn't this exciting? Come on now. We're actually going to get Jesus on the problem of evil. This is it. This is the thing he says. If you're going to understand this problem, if you're going to be able to survive it, and the answer he gives, you know, is not like, let's sit around like philosophers and deal with the problem of evil. Let's sit around and, you know, a table and let's make sure we understand this intellectually. It doesn't deal with it that way. No, he's dealing with people who are actually feeling it. People are in the situation where you're confronted with suffering from some evil in your life, and you just not have to understand intellectually. You have to be able to understand his answer to it in your heart. And this is what he says. You've got to look to the master. You see what he does in this parable? They have this question, this problem, and he says, bring it to the master. What you've got to do is this is what the people do, right? The servants, they come to the master and they cry out their question. How could they let this happen? Now, you can bring this question other places. You can bring it to your husband and ask it. You can bring it to your wife and ask it. You can bring it to your pastor and say it. And, you know, we could, yeah, we can help somewhat maybe. But what you really need to do is go to the master, as these servants do, and understand what the master knows. And the master knows three things, very important, and actually lays them out for us very nicely in verse 28, verse 29, verse 30. Three things you have got to know about the master if you have this problem, the problem of evil that you're confronting. Three things. First thing, verse 28, the master knows what is going on. He knows what's going on. Look at that. When they come to him, what does he say? Verse 28. He says, oh yeah, I see. The enemy has done this. So the master is not shocked when the question comes. He's not surprised there. He's not sitting there saying, oh, wait a second. Let me think about this. What's happened? No, he knows what's going on. He's like, oh yeah, I got this. I understand this. I've seen this before. This is the enemy. This is my enemy doing this. I understand. He knows what's going on. More importantly, he recognizes who's at work. He recognizes where the ultimate blame is going. It's very important in a situation to understand that. You know, I was in a situation once, a pastoral situation. It was very hard, very difficult. One of these situations that brings you to the point of needing a sabbatical. You know, I was in a pastoral situation in a church where this family was breaking apart. So there was a guy, husband had been unfaithful. It was very terrible. And the wife was not being able to deal with it. And it was, you know, there were other things that were going on that was just breaking the whole family apart. There were children. And it was just awful. And I saw this kind of falling apart. And it was at a time when the church was vulnerable. It was just terrible. And it was this problem of just coming up against the same kind of question. How could this be happening? I remember walking down the street with a minister friend of mine. We were walking down the street, and I was telling him and laying out this situation to him. And I'll never forget this, because you were walking down, and he knew the family because he had been involved in the church. And I was walking down, and I got through the whole thing, and this is what's going on. His first response, you know what his response was? It was this. He stopped. He said, you know something? I hate the devil. I hate the devil. And I was taken aback by that, because I was looking at all the different people and the way they were acting in the situation and the difficulties, and he wasn't taking away any responsibility for the people in the situation, but he was looking beyond that to the ultimate cause, and he was just feeling his hatred of the devil. The name of that minister, by the way, was Scott Sherman. I never forgot that, and actually, it actually shaped the way I did ministry. That moment, he knew where what was going on. It reminded me of this parable, where the master knows what's going on. He knows where the blame is. That's number one. That you need to know, that the master knows what's going on. Number two, verse 29, the master knows what to do. And this is the part that that's hard for us, but we got it. We got to get it. The master knows what to do. And you need to realize that he is doing what he needs to do. And it is his intention to allow good and evil to grow together in the same field. You see that? You've got to know this. You've got to know the master knows what to do. And he is allowing good and evil to grow together. And you've got to know this so that you do not get frustrated when you try to do something good, especially if you are trying to do something good. And the first thing, if you really get into it and really actually try to accomplish something good, you will experience this. You'll experience the effects of evil. And if you don't understand that this is part of his plan to allow evil and good to grow together, you will get very frustrated. Where is Josh? You have got to understand this, buddy. You've got to do this or else you will give up. You go into ministry especially and you try to do some good. You realize all of a sudden at some point, you realize all I'm trying to do is nourish the wheat. And at the same time, you realize you're feeding the weeds. You say, I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to nourish the wheat. And at the same time, you see these weeds come up. And unless you understand the master is doing what he needs to do, you will be discouraged. You might even come to the point of wanting to give up. So, that's the second thing. This is Jesus' answer, not mine. Second thing, the master knows what to do. Third thing, though, very important, verse 30. The master knows what will happen. Very definite about this. Already he knows what's going to happen. He absolutely knows how this is all going to play out. He does. You can see the master in his answer, right? He goes, oh, I know about this. I see what's happening. I know what's going on. I know who's doing it. And I know how it's all going to play out. Because in the end, I'm going to tell the reapers to go forth and they're going to do the dividing. And the wheat will be safely gathered into my barn. You do not have to worry about that. And all that, the supposed damage is going to be eradicated. It's going to be dealt with so that the wheat ends up safely in my barn. That is how it's going to turn out. The master knows what's going to happen. You have to know that about him. And all will be well in the end. That's what he says. So this is the beginning of Jesus' answer, very important. You've got to look to the master and you've got to come to the place, allow the master to convince you that he knows these three things. What does he know? He knows what is going on, he knows what to do, and he knows what is going to happen. In fact, why don't I ask you to say that with me? Can you say that with me? What does the master know? The master knows what is going on. Master knows what is going to, and the master knows what is going to happen. Very good. You say that, you get that, it'll improve your life. Improve your prayer life, certainly. But we can go deeper. We can go farther than that. Because Jesus does, right there in the middle, in verse 29. Listen to what he says, and here it is. This is Jesus' explanation of the problem of evil. We can't go and pull out the evil right now, all together, in one fell swoop, because if we do so, lest, he says, we uproot the wheat. You see that in verse 29? In other words, there is something regarding the wheat that will be damaged if evil is extracted from the world altogether right now. That's what he's saying, isn't he? There is something about the wheat that may be damaged if we extract evil in one fell swoop. What we would like to happen. That is what we want, isn't it? But he says, if we do that, something might be damaged in the wheat. Now, here is the best answer, friends, that I've found that anyone can give to the question, the deep question, How could God let this happen? This is the best answer that I think anybody could give. How could God let this happen? How could she die? How could he triumph, that cad? How could he end up winning when he is such a jerk? Or how is it that there could be such carnage? How could that deceit in that situation go on for so long? How could that country experience such death that it has? How could there be such pain? Now, does that answer explain it all? No. Somehow, we don't know how. And the reason we don't know how is because it's hidden. You know, as Jesus goes underneath the ground, it says the answer is underneath the ground, in the roots. The roots are entangled. The roots of the good and the evil are entangled. In this world that he's created, full of image bearers of the Most High, it's hidden. It's hidden. But we do know that somehow the roots are entangled under the ground. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is planted in the same garden as the tree of life. And their roots go deep. And in this situation where we are now, the world as it is, the roots have become very much entangled. And we could say even further, verse 26, it's in the bearing of the fruit that the weeds are revealed. And it's in the bearing of the fruit that the wheat is revealed. This word for the weeds here, zizania in Greek, it's almost certainly the bearded darnel, this certain kind of weed. And the bearded darnel, if you're going to get the seeds mixed in with the wheat and it grows up, it looks just like wheat. That's why this is such a great parable. It looks just like wheat when they're young. So they start growing. You're like, well, I can't tell if it's wheat or weeds. It's only in the bearing of the fruit. It's only when the grain comes forth, then you realize, oh, hey, this one's weed or this one's wheat. So it's in the bearing of the fruit that each is revealed. So you see what the logic of this. If evil were nipped in the bud like we want it to be, if it were just taken out as soon as it shows, as soon as the beginning is evil is just taken out right away, then we couldn't really tell what evil is. We couldn't really tell the way the world actually is. We couldn't recognize the evil that's in the world. What the world is, what the world needs, it would never be seen. Because it's when we see the evil that we call upon a Savior. We wouldn't be able to recognize the world as evil if it were nipped in the bud in the way that we really want it to be. The root of the evil is in the ground. We can't tell it until we see the fruit. And then we know the way the world really is. Then we know what the world really needs. Then we know what we need. We need a Savior. But also, if nipped in the bud, the fruit of righteousness will never come. Who they are, these wheat, what they were meant to be, this fruit that's so precious to God, that's so necessary to prove God, we would never, never know. It would never come forth. Do you know, there's a pastor that I admire. His name is Brad Pelish. He's the pastor of Bethany Bible Church in Phoenix, Arizona. And one day, Pastor Brad looked out his window in Phoenix and said, you know, we need to address this church here in Phoenix, as Bethany Bible Church, we need to address what's really going on in Phoenix. What are the problems in Phoenix? And he courageously looked out at what was really going on. One of the big problems in Phoenix is prostitution, is the sex trade. It's a big problem. And actually, I'd say most communities, if you really look, you'll see it if you really want to look. But especially in Phoenix, it's a big problem. And Pastor Brad said, let's really try to understand this problem. He tried to really get at it, what was really going on. He found out something really horrible. And that is most of the prostitutes in Phoenix are about 14 years old. 14 years old. I have to look at my notes because I wasn't sure about that. It's actually 13. 13 or 14 years old. And he found out, if he really looked at it, that the practices of the pimps in running these prostitutes are brutal, just brutal. And he told his church about it. Said, this is what's going on in Phoenix. What are we going to do? You know what they did? They raised several thousand dollars, and they used all this money to buy restaurant gift cards, and they gave them to the police, the vice squad in Phoenix. The police were astonished. Nobody had ever done this. But they looked at what was really going on and realized that, you know, the police make a bust or they make arrests, and what do they do? What can they do for these girls? They might go bring them to jail. But what the girls really need when they get picked up, they need something to eat because they're starving. And they realized that the police had this, and they said, just use them however you want. And the police had these, and they could use them to actually give the girls something to eat. That was the first step in building the kind of trust that could give these girls the possibility that they could leave this life, which is what was really needed. They needed to believe they could step out of this and not be killed. They needed some kind of hope that it could be different for them. So this church gave these cards so that the police would just have every opportunity to give these girls just that hope that things could be different by giving them something to eat. And they went further than that. You know, he brought in a kind of previous striptease artist, Harmony Dust was her name, to teach the congregation, to give training. You know, the women of the congregation got involved on how to befriend, you know, one of these girls, to actually make the possibility to create a pathway for them to get out of that, out of the prostitution. Do you see what went on there? The wheat there was Bethany Bible Church. And Bethany Bible Church needed to grow and show what it really was, the wheat, and to bear fruit by being intertwined with the evil in Phoenix. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and allowance of evil is often how the kingdom of heaven progresses. So that's the second part of that. Very important answer of Jesus. But you know, there's one more part. And that's in how Jesus promises the end of evil. And that's a very significant point of being able to survive the problem of evil, is knowing that Jesus promises you the end of it. All of it. Isn't that what he's doing? Verse 30, no uncertain terms. Evil will be separated out and burned away at the end of the age. All injustice will be answered, and all evil will be destroyed. All evil. You notice in verse 41, I don't know if you caught that while we were reading, it goes by pretty quick, but it doesn't just say people are going to be judged. You see that verse 41? It says in Greek, panta, which is neuter, right? All, this is a great translation, all causes of evil. It's not just people. Everything that causes evil, all of evil itself is going to be eradicated. It's going to be destroyed. And if you don't see it in this life, it will be happening in the next life. Now, in order to receive this answer from Christ, in order to believe in this, in order for this answer to be useful to you, you do have to believe in another age where life continues. If you say to me, well, you know, I don't know if I can buy that, it's all pie in the sky, then there's not much I can do for you. There's not much Christ can do if he can't help you with this, answering this problem. You do have to believe this, because Jesus' promise is absolutely certain that there is life beyond this one, and that the age, in this age to come, evil is going to be gone. And that's why he tells these middle parables right, in verses 31 to 33, to give pictures of the triumph of good over evil. And in these parables, you know, it's the same subject. It's not like he's changing subjects on them. It's the same subject. The small will become big. See, in verse 33, he says, you know what it's like? It's like this yeast that's hidden in three measures. That's a lot of flour. You got three measures of flour. They're not just baking a loaf of bread here. That's it's like a huge bakery full of bread. That is a lot of flour. Do you see his point? He says just a little bit is actually going to transform. It's actually going to make a big difference in this yeast. And that's so good because that's what it feels like. When you confront the suffering and you confront the problem of evil in your life, whatever it is that's going on right now, what do you feel like? You feel like, whoa, this is too big. This is too big a problem, right? That's the way, when you meet evil, that's the way it feels. It is too big. It's like these folks in Phoenix, you know? It's like, wow, how could anybody even begin to approach this systemic problem? And that's the way it feels. It feels like evil is too big. And Jesus says, not so. Not so. Just a little yeast. All this good that seems so tiny. You do not understand how big an effect it is going to have. The mustard seed, and it's so small, verse 32, it's proverbial for smallness. They used to have a proverb about this, to which Jesus may be referring. He's saying, you know, the mustard seed is so small, and yet when it explodes, in one season, one of these mustard plants, it can grow 10 feet in one season. And it certainly can provide a refuge, safety from evil. So even though the good that seems so small, the good people who seem so few, eventually it'll have an enormous effect. And there's one more thing that we can say about this from these parables. This is the most amazing thing about God, is that he will actually take evil and transform it into good. He actually takes evil and makes it into good. You see that's going on in that yeast? The yeast transforms the dough and the flour. I'll tell you something. The reason I am, you know, they said in the bulletin, I've been a pastor for 15 years. The reason I've remained in ministry, the reason I survived in ministry is because I've seen this happen. I've seen God take evil, enormous evil, and actually turn it into good. I could give you stories. We don't have time. But this just where I live in my hometown, Lancaster County, in the nickel mines. You probably heard of the shooting a few years back, about 10 years back, of this awful shooting. If I could tell you the amazing good that has been transformed in that community, how just the families of the Amish victims have served the family of the shooter. It's just an extraordinary story. It's one of these things you see over time, the yeast coming in through the bread, and actually God transforming it to evil. It's the reason I've stayed in ministry, because it's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And, you know, I was talking with Stan this morning. He's been in ministry a lot, like 30 years. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen God transform evil into good. I'll tell you, it's what keeps us going, because it does happen. So let me bring us to a close this way. I'll bring it to a close with one of my favorite things, and that's my wife. You know, one of the reasons I love my wife so much is that she comes, sometimes we're just sitting there talking, and she has these flashes of insight that just stop the world. They just stop the world. So we used to live down in Orlando, and you know, in Orlando, Florida, it's right next to Disney World. So when we were living down in Orlando, we started going to Disney. And at first we were like, we're not going to like this. You know, this is American kitsch. And we didn't know what to expect. But actually, we were so impressed. It really is amazing. The artistry that goes into these theme parks and just the way that they construct all the visual art in the rides and in the shows and just in the scene that you walk through. You wonder, where have all the artists gone? Well, they must be down in Orlando. You know, they're working for Disney because it's really so good. So one time, I've been walking through this, I think it's Animal World. You know, everything's a world down there, world this and world that. So we're in Animal World of Disney, and And we're sitting in this jungle side cafe. And we're looking around, and you know, over our heads there's these monkeys playing on these wires. And we're looking around, and there's these ancient ruins that are, you remember this? Ancient ruins that are falling down all around you. And you feel like you're in this Aztec jungle or some of this Mayan civilization, this great civilization that has been, you know, the ruins have been along. And it's all fake, you know. I mean, the plants and the animals are real, but the whole scene is fake, but they do such a great job that you feel it. You're sitting in there and you feel like I'm sitting in the midst of the ruins of this ancient civilization, you know, and you're drinking these specialty drinks, the kind with the little umbrellas in the cup and stuff, and you're drinking that and you're putting it on a, you know, collapsed pillar and stuff as a table. And so we're sitting here, it's very relaxing here in the ruins of this ancient civilization. And my wife turns to me and she says, Mary Kay says this, she says, this is exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do with the whole world. This is exactly what he's doing with the earth. And I said, what do you mean? She said, he's taking the ruins of human civilization and he's going to turn it into a theme park. You know, and I, like I said, one of these moments where the world stops. And I just had to sit there and think for a few minutes and realize how true that was, how right she was. All of the things that we see going on, the destruction that we see, and the evil, all the ruins of the evil, all the ravages of our failures and our sinfulness, all the ways in which we are marring the work of creation, that we're destroying the work of God, Jesus Christ is going to redeem. That's what he's promising here at the end of this parable. He's going to redeem it. He's going to take all that evil and he's going to turn it into a jungle side cafe where people can, you know, drink these drinks with umbrellas in them. And that's what it's going to be like. The ruins will be there and we'll know that they've been there, but they will be transformed into a theme park. That's what our world's becoming. Christ is going to take the ruins of evil and turn them into a theme park. Amen. Amen. Let me turn it over.